Now I encourage you to turn to Isaiah chapter 9 in your Bible. I'll be preaching from Isaiah 9 today. As I mentioned to you last Sunday, I'm going to do a couple of sermons this week and next week that are seasonal sermons, as it were. One on the birth of Christ this week and on something related to the new year the next week. Although the only church calendar that we officially observe in our congregation is the one that God gave us in the New Testament, which is beautifully simple, consisting only of keeping the Lord's Day each week, I think it's helpful to preach on subjects that are on people's minds. And so at this time of year, our culture, you know, has Christmas, New Year's, that sort of thing. It's a good time to think about these different things in our as they pertain to our faith. As I was considering what I would preach on this year related to the birth of Christ, I considered a number of passages, and I finally settled on Isaiah 9. I thought it would be good to focus on the ruler that God has given us who brings us true peace. I think you'll see the relevancy as we go on here of what I'm talking about. Because rulers are often oppressors and end up draining us instead of serving us and enriching us the way Jesus does. So after I'd done a good bit of work on this text, I decided to look back at some of the sermons and exegetical work that I had done before on Isaiah 9, because I've preached on this passage in previous years at different times I knew. And I went looking back at my notes, and to my surprise, I found out that I actually preached on Isaiah 9 last year at Christmas as well. So, however, this sermon is different. I had already sketched it out, and it's different, and so it won't be a rerun. It'll just be the same passage again. So it was kind of, my memory's not very good, so I didn't even remember what I preached on last year, but such as it is. But yeah, this sermon does have a different emphasis. So please listen as I read to you from our text. That's Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 through 7, because this is the word of God. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. So you see, those implements of war won't be needed anymore because of the peace that is to be brought. Verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There we end the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to the reading of his word. And may he now bless all of us under the preaching of the word of God. Somebody needs to do something. Those are words that you'll hear when there is trouble. Who's going to fix this? Who's going to come and deal with this? When everything's going wrong, that's the cry that we hear. We see our society today unraveling before our eyes. God is afflicting us because we have turned away from him. He is sending his judgment upon us. We see this virus and all the troubles that it has caused. But even worse than that, perhaps, we see the confusion and the chaos that's in our society. Problems with addictions, with abuse, with crime, with confusion, with anxiety, with depression, with suicide, with corruption, with bitterness. The list goes on and on. Isaiah outlines similar problems in his day. In chapter 1, he says, verse 5, "The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, only wounds and bruises." And then in verse 7, he says, "Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land." And Isaiah is making very clear the reason that that happened, he says in chapter 1, is because you have rejected the Lord. And if you would turn back to him, then these judgments would be lifted from you. In verse 8, he describes Zion, the city of God, as become like it has become like a little shack in the middle of a cucumber field. So the great city where God's name was proclaimed is now like a little hut in a cucumber field, a besieged city, he says. In such times, we yearn for someone to come and rescue us. But that makes us vulnerable in a certain way. It puts us in a place of danger. In our desperation and fear, we become easy prey to whatever huckster comes along with promises of deliverance and salvation. Just follow me, and I will bring deliverance to you. Just do what I say, and all will be well. We see a government in all across our continent, governments that are hungry for power, that exploit and inflame the fears of the people, and then say, "Trust us, we will fix this." We see them seizing more and more control of our lives, everything from our speech and our movements to our medical choices, all in the name of saving us. We see them transferring wealth to themselves by printing money, all in the name of sending us relief in our time of need. Everybody likes to get a check in the mail. Oh, look, the government's sending money out to everyone. Yeah, great. We are so accustomed to this now that when disaster happens, we complain because the government, what are they going to do? They haven't done anything. They have to come and help us. They have to fix this. But the more they provide free things for us, the more they destroy our ability to provide for ourselves. Because you see, the government has no wealth. The wealth that they have is the wealth of the people. And so when they print money, all they're doing is redistributing the wealth without everybody's permission, without the permission of those who hold it. The more they relieve us, the more they impoverish us, the more impoverished we actually become. We see them encouraging and protecting also conduct, such as homosexual behavior, that destroys the family and that actually weakens and destroys the people, allowing the government to have more and more power and control. Instead of taking responsibility to enforce God's standards, which is what the government is supposed to do, to uphold God's law, to punish crime, to punish evil and wrongdoing, instead of doing that, they encourage us to cast off God's standard. This policy will make us weak, and it will make us dependent, and it will bring us into bondage. In Isaiah's day, King Ahaz was promising to fix things too. He was just like every other guy. He was an ungodly king. He was just like every ungodly government. His policy was to make an alliance with Assyria, paying them to protect Judah from Syria and Ephraim, the northern kingdom that they were had some hostilities with. Ahab did this to protect Judah, to save them. But in fact, he was bringing irreparable harm upon them. Back in chapter 7, Isaiah had sounded the warning against his policy that he was on the wrong path, that Assyria was not the place to look for deliverance. Isaiah tells him that the Assyrians that he is hiring to save them will end up being the ones that bring them right to the brink of utter destruction. He describes it as that which would be like a floodwaters coming up against the people of God that would rise right up to the neck, right up to Jerusalem, and then God would stop it. Later on, God sent further destruction upon them because they still didn't repent, and brought the Babylonians, and they actually flattened Jerusalem as well. But Isaiah's prophecies were very clear at this time. You're not going the right way. He saw, you can imagine the king, you know, King Ahaz, he sees Assyria, they're this rising nation, they're very powerful and strong, and he's got these guys that he's having skirmishes with here, you know, Syria and Ephraim, and he says, oh, we can hire them out to deal with these two, what God calls smoking firebrands, you know, we can deal with these guys, with Assyria so powerful. What he does is he ends up, then Assyria is the one that comes to ruin them. What is needed is not deliverance by the hand of man, but deliverance by the hand of the Lord. Human rulers bring all kinds of promises to those who follow them. But can we not see from all of the glorious revolutions that have been promised in the last 150 years that every single one of them brought oppression rather than deliverance and freedom? Why do we become duped again and again? Godly leaders point people to the Lord and call them to return to Him for mercy, to return to His word and His promise. Ungodly leaders tell us to look to the ungodly leader, and to all of the solutions that they have, that unless we hand over our wealth and our lives over to them, then we will be ruined. This is the pathway to oppression and ruin. Sadly, in our day, we continue to look to ungodly leaders to deliver us. We make the same mistakes that the people made in Isaiah's day and in all the different revolutions, the communist revolutions in China and Russia and all different places where we see these things. We make the same mistake. When did you last hear anyone in government speaking about repentance? That our sins have risen up before God is a stench, and that we need to repent, and we need to turn back to Him, and we need to turn from our wicked ways that are contrary to His word, that we need to worship Him and bring glory and honor to His name, that we need to look to Him for mercy. When did you last hear the government authorities touting that message? We are like the people of Babel who sought to make a great name for ourselves by our own work, by the fruit of our own hands, to make ourselves safe and secure by our own efforts. The Lord sent confusion to them as He's sending confusion to us. And then later on, after He divided them and scattered them, then He came to Abraham, one of the families within the 70 families that had been scattered. And He said, look to Me, God said, and I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will make your seed a blessing to the nations of the earth. Look to Me for protection. It is in turning to the Lord and entrusting ourselves to Him that we will find rest and true deliverance. But we as a society are refusing to hear the call of God, just as the people in Isaiah's day refused to hear the call of God. Isaiah's prophecy, though directed to the entire nation, was especially directed to the people within the nation that were actually trusting God. The few within the nation, the remnant, as it were, who are looking to the Lord. If you are among those who are looking to the Lord in our land, then Isaiah's words are for you especially. They're for everyone, but they're especially to encourage those who are trusting the Lord to keep doing so. They are words of encouragement and hope to believers who live within a society that is rejecting the Lord. Here in chapter 9, he encourages believers that the light of the gospel will first begin to shine in the very area that Assyria will first bring devastation upon. The part of the northern kingdom where the Assyrian invasion really hit the hardest, where it began, became the trampling grounds, you know, as they came through. And he just prophesied in the previous chapter and a bit in the chapter ahead of where we are. He speaks of the very area where Jesus began His ministry is the area where the light will begin to shine. So he's just told them gloom is coming to these northern kingdoms where Naphtali and Zebulun and Galilee, there's darkness coming there upon you, there's oppression, all these things. But that's the place where the light's going to come when it comes. Listen to what he says. Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun. He didn't count it for worth anything. God let the Assyrians go and trample it down. When he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. You know who came to Galilee? Our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where his ministry began. So verse 2, he says, the people who walked in darkness, those people, have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. That's where Jesus would begin his ministry 700 years future to this prophecy. The people in darkness then saw a great light. Isaiah goes on to speak in the next three verses of how they would be blessed. Those following the Lord would be multiplied when this happened. Wouldn't you love that if there were more people, like if you're among those in the nation who are trusting the Lord and looking to Him for deliverance, wouldn't you love it if there were more people, if you were multiplied? That's what will happen when Jesus comes to Galilee. People would begin to wake up and they realize that we need to trust the Lord. Now, we know that many of them didn't. Many of them rejected Him. But there were a lot of people that did come to believe. Through John's ministry and Jesus' ministry, it was a tremendous blessing. Think of how the gospel spread. The light began to dawn there, and then it went to the ends of the earth. God has done a great work. He says, first of all, they'll be multiplied, and then he says that they'll be filled with joy as in the time of harvest or in the time of victory when you've won a war. You know, war, bitter war that's over, and now you've won, you're the victors. And the harvest, you bring in the harvest, and you rejoice in the produce of the field. He says they would be freed from bondage and oppression. Has Jesus not freed us from the ultimate oppression of Satan? So that even when we're persecuted and killed in this world, we have joy in our tribulation because He's overcome the world. And we know the hope that we have. What is needed for them and for us is His deliverance. Not some superficial deliverance that some dictator promises. We need to repent of our sin and turn back to Him in humble dependence. The people of Isaiah's day as a nation did not as a nation turn back to God. Things went from bad to worse for them. That is what we see in our society today. But we can have peace in the midst of such a society because we trust in the Lord who will not fail to deliver us and to bring us to peace. So we can have peace now and confidence knowing that His mighty arm will accomplish salvation not just for us, but for the whole world, that He's going to bring the world to perfect peace. Yes, indeed, somebody needs to do something. And the good news is that somebody has done something. God has sent His Son to govern us that He might deliver us, that His Son might deliver us. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 declares it. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder. And His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God is not reluctant to do this. He does this with zeal. It is His plan for the earth to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. You see that this one promised is both a child born to us and a son given to us. That speaks of the one and only Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is both a child born and a son given. as a child born, he is born to us. He is bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh. He is the one that God promised all the way back in Genesis 3, just after the fall, who would be born of woman and who would crush the serpent's head, the serpent, that dragon of old, who's called Satan and who led the world into rebellion. The promise of this child born of a woman continues to be mentioned in one prophecy after another after that. Think of the promise to Abraham, the promise to David. We'll look at those a little more in a few minutes. But he is the child that would be born of a woman to rule as a son given. Okay, so as a child born to us. As a son given, he is God Almighty who is sent from above. Okay, one who is born, you see, is one who is brought into existence by us through the blessing of God. But a son given is one who is already in existence. In this case, even from everlasting. You see, Jesus is both. He is the everlasting Son of God who is given or sent by God. That's what he said all the time. The Father sent me. He was already from eternity. And he was sent here, a son given. But then he was a child born, one who is new, that was brought forth. In other words, he was with the Father, and the Father and God the Father sent him here, yet he was born because he was sent to come in true human flesh. The Son who always existed and who always will exist as God became also human flesh, one who was born of a woman. And here's the best part of all, the best present of all. This is the best present of all, that he is the Son of God wrapped in human flesh. We beheld his glory as the Son of God in human flesh through manifestation of him in the flesh. He came to us as a servant in the likeness of man to bear the responsibility of governing a ruined people, a ruined, sinful, fallen people. He is the governor, and he is the deliverer that God sent, whom we desperately need. You see that it is his task to bear the responsibility of ruling us. Look at what it says, verse 6. The government will be upon his shoulder. He is the one who must shoulder the responsibility for a desperate, ruined world. It is a huge task that no mortal man can bear. Our great problem is our estrangement from God. We are ruined because of our sin. We turned from God in the beginning, just after we were created, and we offended his holy majesty. We have no way to lift that offense by works of righteousness that we might do. He delivered us over to bondage so that we embrace lies, we look to false deliverers, and we live in chaos until we die and receive our just reward, which is eternity in the lake of fire. Somebody needs to do something, you see. Somebody needs to deliver us. God gave us a son to bear responsibility for such a people. You know, you think about a babysitter that goes to someone's home and the children are terrible. And she has to bear responsibility for them. She has to be strong to be able to bear. He has to bear responsibility for all of us. God gave us a son, his son, to bear the responsibility for a people like I have just described. He is the one God sent to do something, to do what had to be done to save us. He is the one who knows what to do and who does it with the result that the world is saved and restored. That's the end result. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God saves the whole world. You see the promise concerning him and his government in verse 7. It says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Wow, that's packed. Let's break this down and consider it. First, it tells us that his rule and dominion will constantly expand. Do you see that in the language there? Of the increase of his government, his rule, there will be no end. It will keep on increasing. It shows us that eventually he's going to take over everything. It's going to keep on expanding until everything is brought under his dominion. This was expressed 300 years before Isaiah wrote these words, and about 1,000 years before Christ came, by the prophecy that David wrote in Psalm 110, when David said that God told his Lord to sit at his right hand until all his enemies were made his footstool. So that's the idea, that it's a process over time. Psalm 110 goes on to speak of two very different ways that we become his footstool. To be his footstool means that we're brought under his dominion and rule. The two ways, though, are completely different from each other. The first way to become his footstool is to come willingly to him as the one who can save us. We come, as it says in that psalm, as volunteers in the day of his power. The word volunteer there is a word from Leviticus. It's used in Leviticus a lot, of the free will offerings that are given. The idea is that we become an offering to Jesus Christ. We offer ourselves to him, we give ourselves to him to be our Savior and Lord and Deliverer. The second way to become his footstool is quite a different way. It is to be crushed by the rod of his power, to be cast into the place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, to be cut down and cut off and cast away to the pit, consigned to the pit of destruction forever. In one way or another, every single person will be brought under his feet. He will reign until all his enemies are made his footstool. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. It will keep on increasing until all are brought under him. Isaiah also says that as his government increases, so will peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. The word translated peace here is shalom. That makes it even better, because that means that the result of everything being brought under his feet is ever increasing, yes, dominion of him, government by him, but with that, it's ever increasing peace. Shalom. We have no word like it in English. We use the word peace, and it's, you know, as good as we can do, but the word shalom is much fuller than that. You need to think of peace here as the absolute removal from the world of all that is out of harmony with God, and the addition of all that is lovely from being in harmony with God. The state of paradise where everything reaches what it ought to be. Again, it has to do with wholeness, with completeness, and with fullness. You see, we might think of peace like maybe you live in a home that's really a mess, you know, and there's fighting and carrying all the time. You say, oh, I just wish we had peace. And if everything was just quiet, you'd be happy with that. But this is talking about not just shalom goes beyond that. It goes beyond peace to the idea where people are actually delighting in and loving one another, where they're actually there for each other. It's not just the absence of hostility. It's the presence of love and family. It is that which every human soul yearns for. That something that is complete and full, that we know that we don't have in ourselves now. We know that there's an emptiness, there's much that's lacking, and we yearn to have that fullness of blessing, that wholeness, that restored completeness of being all that we are made to be as creatures. In glory, we will be all that we were created to be by God. The wicked will be cast out, with Satan and all of his angels, and the redeemed will be with God in glory and perfection. Shalom forever and ever. In verse 7, Isaiah ties the rule of the sun, okay, it's tied together, the rule of the sun is tied together with peace, as we've seen, but the rule of the sun given, he ties it together with the throne of David. And that's very significant for us to consider. He tells us that the expansion that he has just spoken of that will never end till all are brought under his feet will be the expansion of what throne? Of what rule? What kind of rule? Of the throne of David. Look in the middle of verse 7. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Why is that significant? It's significant because David's throne is the throne of the people who are reconciled to God. The people in the world who are God's people. The church of the Old Testament who have the law and the promises of God. It is this throne that will increase. There's some thrones you don't want them to increase. This throne, the throne of David, of people who are, David was a king who was a man after God's own heart, who sought to do the will of God, who sought to God's salvation and deliverance. It is the rule of God through his anointed king that he has sent to represent him. The increase of this throne means that more and more people will be brought under God as willing volunteers when the promised son comes. What we sang about in Psalm 72. It will increase until, as we saw from Psalm 110, everything is brought under the Lord. He reigns until all of his enemies are made his footstool. This means that the whole world will eventually be saved. It does not mean that every individual person who has ever lived will be saved. But it means that the time will come when everyone who is in the world will be in a condition of perfect peace under God. Those who rejected Christ will not be there. They will be consigned to the lake of fire, as we saw, outside of the world, not in the world. It is the meek, the believing ones, who will inherit the earth, not the unbeliever. At the end, the only inhabitants of the world then will be those who have been redeemed by Christ. There will be no other inhabitants in the earth but those who are fully redeemed by Jesus Christ. The Bible is very clear that is the final subjugation to Christ will occur, that this final subjugation to Christ will not occur until the final resurrection and the day of judgment. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And when he raises us up in the resurrection, then we will stand with him forever. This in our flesh, we will see God, as Job said, we will be raised up again, and we will dwell with him forever in a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. It will be this heaven, this earth, renewed and restored perfectly without the curse that is upon it now. What is debated among good men is how thoroughly Christ's rule will dominate in the world before the last day when it is brought to completion. Every true biblical minister or theologian believes that Christ's rule will dominate at the last day, that everything will be brought under his feet. But how far will the gospel and kingdom expand in this world, that this present world, before the return of Christ? Some believe that the kingdom will increase just the way it is now. It will keep on doing that. It will keep on increasing. You see, more and more people are added every day as people believe the gospel every day and are brought into Christ's kingdom. And over the years, the number becomes larger and larger. Many people are now in the grave and there are more people coming in until there's all the people that are needed to fill the earth. And when that number is complete, then Christ will return. He will raise the dead that have died in the Lord. He'll raise the wicked who have died. and he'll bring Satan before him, and he'll cast them out into the outer darkness, and he'll establish that kingdom of blessed peace. Other good men believe that this prophecy and other prophecies like it indicate that Christ's kingdom will become visibly dominant in the world before the final judgment and resurrection. In other words, that Christ will have dominion in the whole world, similar to the way that he did say in Geneva when Calvin ministered there. And for about 150 years, 200 years, maybe the whole city was walking in the truth of the gospel. The magistrate was saying, what is the will of God? The people were saying, what is the will of God? The churches were saying, what is the will of God? They were all under Christ in that sense as a city, not every individual, but as a general thing. Some people believe that that's going to happen in the world before Christ comes back. My thought about all this is that the church has never done well in interpreting future prophecy. Look how wrong they got it when Jesus came. Dogmatism about this is unwarranted. What we can be dogmatic about is that the kingdom is going to keep on increasing. It will never perish. In other words, there'll be more and more people coming into the kingdom. At what rate? It's hard to say. But that at the end, then all things will be brought under Christ without exception, and there will be perfect peace upon the earth in the new heavens and the new earth. The sure point then is that eventually God's throne, which is the throne of David, will be the only throne and the only rule in the whole world. The wicked will be cast out, and those who are reconciled to Christ will fill the earth. Then there will be peace on earth. God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's not just a prayer. That's a prayer that will be fully answered. The curse and death will be abolished. Referring to the rule of the Son as rule on the throne of David ties the Son spoken of to all the prophecies that were given to Israel in the Old Testament. 300 years before Isaiah gave this prophecy, as I mentioned, God had told David that the Son of Promise who would save the world would be a descendant of his, descendant of David's. That was 2 Samuel chapter 7. 1,000 years before that, God had promised to Abraham that the promised son would be one of his descendants, and that from that son, both Abraham and all the world would be blessed. Abraham's descendants would be blessed. Abraham's descendants were to be God's exclusive people until the Son of Promise came. Then the Son would gather in the nations and would rule the world. To these people was revealed, to Israel was revealed, that God would provide an offering whose blood would be shed to atone for their sins. The promised Son would not only gather in willing subjects to God and restore them to God's ways, he would also take responsibility for their sins. He would be both their king and their priest. He would offer himself to be the sacrifice for their sins, the Lamb of God, as John called him, who takes away the sin of the world. They had shadows of that in all of their ordinances in the temple, where continually to come before God ritually in the temple, ceremonially, then there are all these washings and sacrifices and things representing the washings that Christ gives us by the Spirit and the shedding of his blood to make atonement for our sin. It was all laid out. That's why it's so significant that the rule we're talking about is tied in to the throne of David. Because it's not just some rule that's going to be great. It's the rule that's tied in to the one who comes and makes atonement for us. That's where this whole thing of peace comes from. We know that he gave himself to be the Lamb of God, Jesus did, when he took responsibility for our sins. He made himself to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world by dying on the cross. He is so different than the rulers of this world who make empty promises and direct us to trust in them, all the while draining us by transferring power and control to themselves. Jesus is altogether different because instead of draining us, He takes the burden of responsibility to redeem us entirely upon himself. The government is upon his mighty shoulder. He provides what we need instead of taking all that we have. Instead of oppressing us for his own selfish gain, he pours out himself as a ransom for us. He is the bread that feeds us, rather than that we are the bread that he devours and feeds. This is the way that authority works in God's kingdom. The one in authority is the servant of all. He is the one who takes responsibility and bears responsibility for those under his care, rather than making everybody else be his slave. Isaiah tells us in verse 6 how this son that is promised, this child that is to be born to us and son given to us, how he is perfectly qualified, suited for this task. He gives us four couplets of names or titles by which he will be called. Each one shows us his unique ability to save us. Let's look at these and be encouraged that God has sent such a ruler as this. First, he shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, those could be taken separately, Wonderful, Counselor, as it's written in the New King James. But I think it's better to put it in the couplet because all the others are paired. And the pattern here is, you know, there's four pairs. So I'm going to take it that way. You could take it the other way. It doesn't really matter. But the word wonderful is used to speak of one who is divine. For example, if someone works wonders, they do something that no human agency could do. Okay, it's something that it's a God work, you know, that kind of a thing. You remember when Manoah and his wife, that was Samson's parents, when they had a visitation from the angel of the Lord, and they said, "What is your name?" And when he said, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" They immediately began to worship that angel, and it turned out that angel was divine because the angel accepted the worship. And the name Wonderful means that this is God. And so when we say Wonderful Counselor, what are we saying? A divine counselor. The one who brings us counsel straight from heaven. He is, you see, God who brings counsel to us here on the earth. A son given, right? He's a child born to us is the son given that brings counsel to us. This is how John introduces him in the fourth gospel, is it not? He is the Word who is God and who was with God and who became flesh and dwelt among us. And when he did, we beheld the glory of God. We beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, the eternally begotten Son, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, he reveals the character of God to us by his words and actions, so that, as he told Thomas, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." His actions in coming here, in healing our diseases by the word of his power, in calming storms by the showing his lordship over nature, in preaching the truth and speaking wisdom that exposes our sins, and most of all by going to the cross to himself make atonement for our sins, all of that reveals God's grace and truth to us. That's what's made known to us. He reveals all that God is to us in our sinful state so that we can know God. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We come to know the Father through the Son who reveals him. He brings to fallen, ruined sinners truth about God. Truth that we have become so distorted and twisted that we don't know who God is. We don't see him as he is. And he comes, you see, the Word made flesh. He comes and reveals the holiness and purity of God. He reveals his majesty and beauty, his power and authority, his judgment and justice, his mercy as well as his wrath. I could flesh all of those out. We could spend multiple sermons doing that. But he reveals to us that we are his creatures and that he has made us and that we were made in his image to serve him. He makes known to us our obligations to him as our God that we have failed to meet. because he met them when he was here. And he reveals to us how offensive and how repugnant our conduct was by what he had to suffer on the cross in order to atone for the sin that we did. Yet he also makes known to us, you see, his promised redemption and mercy, even through the coming as the Son to save us by dying on the cross for our sins. It is in this that God is most fully revealed to us. In fact, the context of this sinful, fallen world is a place where he is revealed to us better than he could be revealed anywhere else, because we learn of him in his rescuing of us from the dominion of sin, his whole character and his whole nature and his hatred of sin and his mercy that still provides for sinners. By him, then, we're brought from groping in the darkness and having no clue about where we're going, about knowing God and about his saving work and all these. We go from that to knowing God and knowing his salvation. He is the divine word. He is the wonderful counselor whose voice we must hear and whose voice we must believe and obey if we would be saved. That's what Moses said about him, a prophet like me, and that hear him. If you do not hear him, you will perish. What a change then from darkness to light, from ignorance to the knowledge of the truth, because of the wonderful counselor. He's the only one who can do that. He's the only one who can bring truth from heaven to people like us. That he is, second couplet, the mighty God, speaks of his power to deliver us. What is this but divine power? The divine power is necessary for him to possess that he might crush Satan and all of our enemies. We can't crush Satan. These enemies are too great for us and for any mere human agency to deal with. He alone is able to destroy them and to cast them into the everlasting pit so that once he is finished with them, they will never spoil the world again. The kings of the world have to surround themselves with all kinds of mighty men, military officers and police officers and things like that. He's the mighty God. He doesn't need any such forces. He doesn't need a police force. He doesn't need a military force. He has it all in himself because he is the mighty God. And he by himself crushes Satan. This divine power as mighty God was also necessary that he might bear the weight of our sin. To take our sin and lay it on the shoulders of any man, and it will utterly ruin him. It will crush him under its weight. Put our sins upon him, the mighty God, and he is able to bear them up on the cross in order to deliver us. As God the Son, he was able to make full atonement because he is God Almighty, dying on the cross for us. This divine power was necessary for him to conquer death, which he is going to do and has done in himself, to rise triumphant after he had tasted death for all of us. No other king has been able to conquer death for himself, much less for all of the people that he came to redeem. This divine power is necessary for him to deliver us from our bondage to sin, to release us from its power and to set us free that we might serve God. Who can take you out of that bondage that is in you? Indeed, sin has a grip on us and we can't escape it. The very desires of our heart are corrupt and sinful, and they must be changed. Our heart has to be changed. From the core we have to be changed, not just the outside, not just a cleanup job. There's got to be a thoroughgoing transformation. Our world errs greatly when they suppose that our desires are sacred. We see that more and more, that corrupt desires, perverted desires are considered as sacred and something that's supposed to be nurtured and cherished. No, we're supposed to die to our sinful lusts. The truth is that they are corrupt and must be denied if we follow the Lord. Only he can renew our minds by the powerful working of his word and spirit, because he is Almighty God. By him we are given a new heart. By him we are given a new life. By him, as mighty God, we're brought from helpless bondage to freedom, from misery and ruin in sin to shalom. what a grand and powerful deliverer he is. But keep in mind, he does not deliver us all at once. We have to realize that, don't we? In his wisdom, he ties in his deliverance with our prayers and with our efforts. We have to discipline ourselves to godliness so that we come to know him better through the whole process. He could just go zap and we're completely perfected. He does not do that. But it's not because of a limitation of his power. He's Almighty God. He's going to bring it to perfection, but he does it in a process so that we grow through the process. We grow in our relationship and our dependency. There's an enrichment for us that we will have for all eternity. We grow in love and joy. We come to know him better as we battle and we wrestle and we go through life with a mighty God delivering us from that bondage. That he is the everlasting Father, the third couplet, speaks of the loving care that he has for his people. At first, it might seem confusing to call him Father when he's the Son. I mean, is he the Father or is he the Son? Why is he called everlasting Father here? And the reason for that is because this is not talking about his relation, eternal relation within the Trinity, where he is always forever the Son, and the Father is always and forever the Father. This is talking about his relation to us. And as we've seen, as we study the Song of Solomon, there's all kinds of different ways that we need relationships we use to illustrate our relationship with him. We speak of him as a master, and we're his servants. We speak of him as our husband, and we're his wife, his bride. We speak of him then also as our Father, and we're his children. So he sustains the relation of father to child to us, which is very precious when we think of him coming as a ruler. Kings are supposed to be nursing fathers that care for those who are under their authority. God appointed him to bear the burden, as we saw, of ruling us on his shoulder, that the kingdom was laid on him. Many in the world have difficult relationships with their fathers. But the disappointments that we have with our earthly fathers only show that we have a sense of what a father ought to be. The kingdom that he restores is a kingdom of righteousness where each lives for the good of others, and particularly where fathers lead the way, where fathers pour out their lives for their children as he has done. He sets the pattern for all relationships in his kingdom, and where children respond with loving delight and devotion to their fathers who cherish them and care for them. His is a love so great that even when we were enemies standing against him to destroy him with bitter hatred, he relentlessly pursued us and won us and brought us to himself. Yet more, his love is so great that he even went to the cross when that was what had to be done in order to atone for our sin. That is what a father does. A right kind of father, the everlasting father, does this. He takes responsibility for his sons in love. And because he is the everlasting father, then his office of father is never interrupted. Earthly fathers die, and then we have to get on without them. In my wife's family, her mother just died and her father died some years ago. We're now the older generation. We don't have older ones to look to, rely on, that sort of thing. And that puts you in a different place, doesn't it? He is, though, an everlasting father. He's always there for his people as a loving father, with love and grace as a father that he pours out to us. So he sets the pattern of the way of love that he has known with his Father and with the Spirit from all eternity. His kingdom is established in that love, a kingdom of justice and judgment where the sons and daughters of Adam live in the beauty of that love. This is the shalom that he restores. And it is for that reason that lastly he is called the Prince of Peace, or the Prince of Shalom. He is the one who restores shalom. No other ruler can bring his people from such darkness as we're in, such bondage to sin and death as we're in, such bitter malice as we have, to shalom. No other ruler can reconcile us to God. He himself is our peace because he reconciles us to God by his death on the cross. That is the foundation of our peace. Isaiah says in verse 7 that of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, as we saw. He is established upon the throne of David, to whom God made the ancient promises of his mercies that we call the sure mercy of David. He is the one who came to fulfill these promises and who alone is able to do so that we might have peace. Every prince has his territory, his inheritance, the place that is allotted to him that he over which he is given to rule. But Jesus is not just the Prince of Wales or the Prince of Egypt or the Prince of some other territory like that. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Peace is his inheritance from the Father. Paradise is his inheritance. It's a place that is currently not yet fully revealed, not yet fully known. It is in part, but not yet fully. For all eternity, he lives in peace with God the Father in absolute blessedness and joy. And we are not yet in absolute blessedness of joy, but and joy with the Father, but we shall be. That is the inheritance that this prince has for himself and for all of the people for whom he came to bear responsibility. He brings us then into this peace. He has been given to us. He is the child born to us and the son given to us. This Prince of Peace brings us into his glorious kingdom of peace. He gives us an inheritance of shalom. In him, we who believe, all we who believe become what we should be and live at last, will live at last in complete harmony with God and with each other. A relationship of maximum giving that we will be able to give and maximum receiving as we receive blessing from him and from others. Jesus Christ, then, is the ruler that God has given to us. He is the governor that we all need. Without him, there is only oppression and chaos. In him, there is perfect shalom. See that you are among those who have entered his kingdom. All it requires to enter his kingdom is that you trust in the one who has provided to us to bring us to God. Turn from your own way. Turn from trusting in other things, from the ways of the world that is something that would save you, and look to him to save you. No one else can do it. No one else can even come close. He is the Son of God, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, a ruler from God. Please stand and let's give thanks to him and to the Father. O Lord our God, we come before you with gladness and thanksgiving that you have been so gracious to us as to send your Son to bear the government upon his shoulder. We thank you that he is so able to bear that government in such a way that it brings peace on earth. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have that he will not fail because he is the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace to us. We thank you, O Lord, that of the increase of his government and of peace, that there will be no end, that he will reign until all of his enemies are brought under his footstool, that kingdom of peace will ever be growing and increasing until it is brought to its completion. We thank you, Lord, for the joy that this gives to us, even though we live in a world that is in rebellious defiance against you. Father, we have hope, we have assurance, we have confidence, and we pray that we would live in that hope, assurance, and confidence, that we would not be uneasy or insecure, knowing our Savior. Father, we pray that we could spread the good word to the people around about us, that we could tell them of the hope that we have. And we pray that there would be many who would come to believe and who would come to rest in this glorious hope. Thank you, Lord, for the many blessings that you give to us day by day as your people. We pray that we would continue to rejoice and rest in the things that have been so freely given to us, and that you would indeed help us, Lord, that we would be able to be delivered from bondage, that we might be able to serve you according to your calling by the powerful grace and work of Jesus Christ. Please bless us now, Lord, as we would turn to the Lord's table. We pray that you would minister to us, Lord, that you would indeed nourish our faith and help us to have joy in what you have done. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we do prepare to come to the table. As I mentioned in the sermon, the foundation of true peace, of shalom, is harmony with God. When any creature is walking in harmony with our Creator, then that creature is whole and complete and blessed, has shalom. When we are not, then there can be no peace. Everything's out of accord, everything's out of harmony. It's wonderful that even though we rejected God and brought ourselves to what would have been eternal misery as those out of harmony with our Maker forever, that He didn't leave us in that condition. He sent His Son to bring peace on earth where there was no peace, to restore sinners to harmony with God where there was no harmony. His mission involved what we remember at this table, giving Himself as a ransom that He might reconcile us to God, that He might establish peace between us and God in place of the hostility. For this reason, when we come to the table, we remember that He Himself is our peace by His death on the cross. Ephesians 2:14 through 18 stresses how He brings peace both to Jews and to Gentiles. It says, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one," talking about Jews and Gentiles are both made one, "and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity," that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, "so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." So you see, they had those rituals that were shadows of what Christ would do that were given to them, and that kept them separate. They had washings that separated them and food laws that separated them from all the other nations. God had intended it that way until Christ should come. And then that wall was broken down because He fulfilled what those rituals were pointing to, referring to. He made atonement, real atonement for our sin. And then there was a way of reconciliation for both Jew and Gentile, so that as one body, we're reconciled by the cross. That both to God, both are reconciled to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, the division. And He came and preached peace to you who are afar off, that would be the Gentiles, and to those who are near, that would be the Jews. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. By what He did on the cross, we can come to God now and have harmony with God. We are connected again. At this table, He calls those who have been reconciled to Him through faith to remember what He did on the cross to take away our sin. Listen to the institution for the supper, Matthew 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, of course, Jesus was not yet crucified when he said this, but he was presenting these as symbols and signs of what he was going to do. And he was instituting that we should come and receive bread and wine in remembrance of what he did on the cross to take away our sin. He says, "I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So you may eat and drink if you are a communicant member in good standing of a local church who is also trusting in Jesus and who is not in rebellion against him. You are to eat and drink with thanksgiving to him for giving himself to die on the cross for your sin, that you might have peace. You are also to eat and drink in faith, looking to him to help you to continue to live in peace and harmony with God and to deliver you from the bondage into which you were first brought, that now he is delivering you from your sin more and more to serve God. He's sanctifying you by the working of his Spirit. You look to him as the one who nourishes you, represented here as the one who nourishes us in order that we may live. You are as well to eat and drink, remembering your brothers and sisters who are eating and drinking with you, giving thanks that they also are reconciled to him and to you, to live in peace with God for all eternity. And of course, as we saw last week, when we come to this table and we come before our Lord and consider what he has done for us, we always examine ourselves. How can we come before him without examining ourselves and seeing our need for him in the new life that he gives to us? So let's ask him as we prepare to come to bless us. Heavenly Father, we come before you. Lord Jesus Christ, we come to you. Holy Spirit, we look to you to help us. Please, Lord, as we gather around this table, we pray that we would feed upon Jesus Christ as he is here revealed to us. We pray, Father, that you would indeed nourish us with your Son. You have given him as bread. You have given him as wine to atone for our sins. We know that there is no other sacrifice given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other name than his name. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the only one who can save us. We pray that our eyes would not be turned to idols or to any other, but to Christ alone. We thank you and praise you that he is the Word of God revealed from heaven, and that he has come and spoken to us, and that he has done what is necessary that we might have peace. Father, please meet with us here. We want to have communion with you. We want to have communion with your Son. We want to feed upon him that we may be nourished and strengthened. We want to feed upon him that we might have a greater confidence in his work and in what he has done. Thank you, O Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Blessing of the Lord our God. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen.